Well, good morning. We have been on a journey here in the letter to the Hebrews, and hard to believe we're almost there, actually almost done. And what a journey it's been. We've been talking about covenants and sacrifices and priests and angels and Moses and Levites and Melchizedek and warnings and promises and fear and hope and many things, and we might even to go back to it now, we'd be dizzy to see some of the subjects we've covered. And yet last week, we kind of came out of all of it and stood on a mountaintop, in a sense. Kind of a culmination of what the writer's been saying all along. He gives us this glimpse of glory, this vision of the promised land. We get a taste of what a wonderful inheritance we have as children of God. You've come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, our author says. And it's a breathtaking panoramic display. What now? What now? For you who have made trips up mountains, you know the breathtaking experience that is, and how do you convey this to others? Can't really capture it in a picture. Difficult to describe in words. Coming down from the mountain, what now? How do we live our lives now, having beheld Christ? Having beheld what God has given us. What does life in the valley look like when we've been on the mountain? And in this final chapter of his letter to the Hebrews, the writer gives us some direction with that. He says, you have come to Mount Zion. You've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. You come to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You come to all this wonderful, amazing things God has done for you. So what difference does that make now, because you still have to live in this world. You're still waiting to be in your eternal home forever. So what now? How do we live in the valley when we've been on the mountaintop? And so we want to look at that, begin to look at that in this final chapter of Hebrews this morning. But before we do, let's just pray once again. Father, thank you for your word, for guiding us so well as your children, as your people. And we pray you would speak to us yet again this morning. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness and for what you will do. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're in Hebrews chapter 13. Invite you to turn there with me if you're not there. Our author has just called his hearers to worship God acceptably in reverence and awe, he says, for our God is a consuming fire. But what now? What does that mean in our relationships for one another? And he says in Hebrews 13, verse 1, let brotherly love continue. Let brotherly love continue. There's a number of things the author of Hebrews is going to say, but he begins this list by simply calling us to love. The word for brotherly love here is Philadelphia, and we've heard of that because of the city of brotherly love. But this word was used in the ancient world to express family relationships, love for a blood brother or sister, love for a relative. But in the New Testament, it took on a somewhat unique meaning because here our author is describing a deeper level of relationship. He's talking about our brothers and sisters in Christ. Let love of the brethren, of fellow Christians, continue. This is the first thing he wants to address here in this chapter. And the necessity of this becomes clear because the fact is that this kind of love is not normal since sin came into the world. It's not natural for fallen human beings to be patient with one another. I find daily that there's that temptation to be impatient, to not love. It's not normal in our fallen state to be kind, to put others before ourselves, to forgive others when they have wronged us. It's not normal. The necessity of such a command becomes even clear here in the letter to the Hebrews because, as the author has said earlier, some among you have even given up the habit of meeting and encouraging one another to love and good works daily. The natural tendency of our sinful nature is to grow weary of loving, to give up caring when the novelty wears off, when love is costly. And yet we know that this is actually what is supposed to set us apart as God's people. Remember what Jesus said in John 13? He says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. This is the trademark, if you will, of us as Christians. This is a distinctive trait that this kind of love stands out because it's not natural for us in our fallen state. And for we have received this kind of love or seen this kind of love worked out where people are who should have been fighting and dead enemies with one another are actually loving each other. It's amazing. It's supernatural. Let brotherly love continue. And I simply want to point out here, and we're going to come back to this at the end of this passage, but what our author is saying here, and as he goes on, what he's saying only makes sense in light of what he's been saying all along in the first 12 chapters. If we're just to start in chapters Hebrews 13, 1, say, love each other. That's great. I think we'd all agree that that's a great ideal, something good to aspire to. But if you're like me, we would lose heart quickly. And how am I going to keep on going? How am I going to keep on loving when it is hard, when I don't feel like it? And yet, having spent 12 chapters describing the depth of God's love for us, describing how much better it is what Christ has done for us, having that foundation, having taken us up to stand in God's very presence on the mountaintop, because of that, and only because of that, our author can now call us to let love of the brothers continue. Let love of one another continue. Don't give up loving one another. And in one sense, what he says here in Hebrews 13:1 is the main theme of what he's going to go on to say in the following verses. This is the overarching picture. Love one another. And he's going to go on to describe what that looks like more in our lives. He says, let brotherly love continue. Verse 2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Now, hospitality was a significant ministry in the first century. They didn't have Big 8 Motel, but any of their super five-star hotels. They didn't have these amazing, at some shady establishments probably, but you didn't necessarily want to stay there. It was a virtue in the ancient world, and among God's people, the church, it was a significant ministry. We have examples when Jesus sends out the 12, when he sends out the 72, he says, don't take anything with you. People are going to be hospitable to you along the way. They're going to put you up for the night. They're going to give you food to eat. Think of Paul and his traveling companions going from one region to another. They were relying on the hospitality of the people among whom they ministered. There were these traveling evangelists, these ministers who went from place to place, and they would not have a place to call home. And so hospitality was very important in the ancient world. And in our day, with our myriad options of hotels and the ease with which we can travel, we can fly somewhere and be back the same day, this kind of hospitality might seem a relic of the past. But it's not. Do not neglect to show hospitality. Don't give up hospitality. I don't know if you're aware, but we actually have someone in our church here every year is designated as in charge of hospitality, we call it. And that's when we have a guest speaker come. They make sure that person has a place to go for lunch or a place to stay for the night when they come. Coming up this summer, our sister church in Grunthal is hosting our annual convention, Connect 2020. They might be looking for some help, perhaps from us, for hospitality, to give the delegates a place to stay. It's biblical that we do these things. But even for us as individuals, what does this look like? One of the ways we show love to one another is by opening up our homes, perhaps, providing space in our lives, time in our day to welcome one another. There's a reason our small groups, we meet in people's homes. You know the experience of that. It's very welcoming. It's a wonderful way to express love for one another. Perhaps you can't host a large group. Perhaps you don't even own a home of your own, but you can open up space in your day. You can invite someone to meet with you. Give them your open ear. Welcome them into a place where they can share and be encouraged. If you've been up on the mountaintop, don't neglect hospitality, our author says. Hospitality is significant, for in practicing hospitality, we reflect the fact that God has welcomed us into his family. That's what the author of Hebrews has been saying all along. He's saying, you get to come into God's presence. He continues in verse 3. He says, remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in a body. Not only are we to provide for those needing a place to stay, needing a meal, but we as God's children are called to empathize with those who are suffering. To imagine ourselves in prison with the sufferers, or imagine their suffering because we too have a mortal body. And our author has talked to his hearers about that before. Back in chapter 10, verses 33 and 34, he recalls to them how they had been partners with those who were exposed to affliction, how they had had compassion on those in prison. These hearers have a history of empathizing with those who suffer for their faith. And so now he's calling them, you know what, you hold on to the gospel, hold on to Christ. What you have is so much better. And if you're going to hold on to him, then you continue to show regard for those who are being mistreated. Again, this is a challenging call for us in our age. We might, again, think this is kind of an old, or not old-fashioned, but it's a difficult thing for us, certainly in the West, to apply to our lives. When was the last time you saw someone thrown in jail for following Jesus? I can't think of a time I've seen that. We know in our day Christianity is becoming more unpopular in the culture we live, but when was the last time we saw someone physically beaten for their Christian stand? We have a hard time with verses like this. How do I really do that? But on an even deeper level, I think if we're honest with ourselves, we might find that I don't really want to empathize with those who are suffering. I don't really like prisons. I don't really like being beaten. These are not places I want to go. They're not experiences I want to have. So it's hard for us to even go there in our minds. I'd rather think about happy things. And this, again, is a place where the gospel has to change us. What has the author of Hebrews been saying all along here? He's been telling us how Jesus stepped down to share our flesh and blood. How he experienced weaknesses, temptations, even death itself. That he knows what we are suffering because he has gone there for our sake. He's entered our world, our prison, if you will, to share with us, to suffer for us. If we confess such a Savior, if we've stood in the presence of such a God, if we've gone to this mountaintop and we've seen how wonderfully God has dealt with us through his Son, Jesus, that has to change the way we relate to one another, particularly our brothers and sisters who are suffering. And so we think of ministries like Voice of the Martyrs. We work to bring prisoners and those who suffer to our attention here in the West. I think I once thought this is kind of a morbid ministry, isn't it? Like you're all focused on suffering. And yet this is a very real attempt to fulfill what Hebrews 13:3 tells us to do. Remember those who are prisoners. We need to lift them up before our Father in prayer. We need to understand and try to empathize with those who are suffering. But even closer to home, what might this look like for us here? We might not be tortured or imprisoned, but there are yet those who suffer for their Christian stand. Perhaps a public leader who takes a rap for taking a stand on his or her Christian conviction. Organizations which pass up opportunities to move ahead because of their Christian commitment. Ministries which can potentially be open to public criticism. Let's mention we have a youth drop-in center here as a church, and people in this church working with youth, and that can open people up to criticism because working with youth is a difficult thing. Whatever the ministry is, whatever the specific case, near and far, this verse calls us to stand with those who are willing to make themselves unpopular for the cause of Jesus Christ. Remember the prisoners. Our author's called us to let brotherly love continue. He's called us to show hospitality. He's called us to remember those who are suffering. And what's left of our time, we want to consider two more specific ways in which what Christ has done for us needs to change our lives. Look what he says in verse 4. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. This, what our author talks about here, and the next one, we could spend a whole series of messages on these two things alone, and many books have been written on them. Our author makes just brief mention here. Let marriage be held in honor among all, or marriage is to be honored in all things. There's perhaps no human relationship more in need of a renewed sense of honor in our day than the marriage covenant. The word honor here has the idea of assigning value or worth to something. Okay, we honor the things that are precious to us. Our author is saying marriage is precious. Marriage is of great worth. Marriage is to be honored, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. In the first century, that's a word that needed to be heard. In some quarters, it was thought to be acceptable for a man to take on mistresses in addition to his wife. God needs to make it clear, you know what, I've had the same standard from the very beginning. Fornicators and adulterers God will judge. There is right, there is wrong in this issue. This is the word which needs to be heard today. In a world that does not honor marriage, which does not treat it as something to be treasured, as something that is precious, where adultery is celebrated in the media, where marriages are not expected or encouraged to succeed, where invitations abound to men and women to live unfaithful lives, marriage is to be honored in all things. You are to stand, you're to be set apart in this world as loving one another, and you're to look different in the world around you because of what Christ has done for you. How do we honor marriage when the world cries around us, the old nature within us seeks to dishonor it? And the answer comes ultimately in the next verse, where we're going to be reminded of a God who has promised never to leave us and never to forsake us. The strength to honor marriage, to remain faithful in marriage, comes from a God who has called us precious, who has honored us though we ourselves did nothing to deserve it, who has pledged his faithfulness to us for all time. It says, as we remember what Christ has done for us, that we are strengthened to honor marriage in all things, whether that be in your own marriage or in the marriages of others you see around you. So what does this look like to hold marriage in honor, to treat it as precious? Again, much could be said and has been said about this. Ministries such as Focus on the Family have their heart in the right place and making conversations about such matters a priority. But it's very simply for us here this morning, honoring marriage is sometimes as simple as the words we say. Do people looking at my conversation, would they be led to believe that marriage is precious? That's something that is honorable in the things I say in public or in private? To my spouse or about others. Do we talk about marriage in such a way that onlookers will be led to believe we valued it as precious? This is one way in which we live out the gospel, in which being on the mountain, in the presence of a God who calls us beloved, one of the ways in which that needs to change our lives in the valley as we relate to one another. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Finally, there's one more way we'll look at this morning in which the gospel must form us. Verse 5, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. We've been encouraged in this letter to run with endurance the race set before us, to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And our author knows that there's at least one thing which will most certainly get in the way of our pursuit, of our running that race, which will slow us down, which will even make us fall. And that is the love of money. The Apostle Paul says it this way in his letter to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6. He says, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. All along, the author of Hebrews has been challenging his hearers to hold on to Christ. Don't fall away. Keep holding on to the faith. And he knows one thing that will certainly cause people to fall away is the love of money. So he says, keep your way free from it. As a lover who must only have one position for the beloved, he says, keep your way free from the love of money. Jesus said you can't serve God and money. So make sure money is not coming into the place that only God can have. Christ knew we only had space in our souls for one master, for one beloved. So we must be jealous like a lover for that position of love to be kept free for Christ alone. How do we do that? How do we steer clear of the love of money and say, I've had enough, I don't need any more? And again, there's many things we could talk about here. But ultimately, it's by remembering what our author goes on to say in this verse. He says in verse 5, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And the statement here, the way it's worded, is actually very emphatic. I will never abandon you, and I will never forsake you. This is actually a quotation from the book of Deuteronomy, something God has been saying to his people for generations and generations. In Deuteronomy 31, God tells Moses, speaking to the children of Israel, says, as they're going in to possess the promised land, he says, don't fear your enemies, because it is the Lord, it is Yahweh your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. A little later on, after Moses dies, God will say the same thing to Joshua. Joshua prepares to lead God's people into the promised land. He says to Joshua in Joshua 1:5, I will not leave you or forsake you. This is the constant declaration of the never-failing, ever-faithful God to his people. You know, there are many things we could take from this passage this morning, but as you go out these doors this morning, for you who are trusting in Jesus as your Savior and Lord, these words need to be ringing in your ears. Because on this truth, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you, on this truth stands our ability to be content with what we have. On this truth stands is the basis for us to do all that the author has been calling us to do in this chapter. In telling us that God will never leave us or forsake us, our author brings us full circle back to the belief which can and must undergird all we say and do. He brings us back to the theological backbone, if you will, which stands behind all of our Christian service. We can't just start by saying, well, just love one another, just be hospitable, we'll just care for people. We can do that for a little while, maybe, but ultimately we're going to fail. We're going to lose heart. But as we spend time in the first 12 chapters of Hebrews, as we rehearse again and again what Christ has done for us, how he has loved us with an everlasting love, how he's drawn us near with compassion, how he is with us, how he's made it possible for us to be with him, it's as we see that that we are enabled to love one another, to be content with what we have. All the fidelity, all the faithfulness called for from us in these verses is only possible because the God who calls us is himself faithful. He said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. So we are committed to one another in brotherly love. We welcome the stranger into our home. We empathize with those who suffer for Christ. We honor marriage. We practice contentment. Why? Because he has promised never to leave us. And so we can confidently say, verse 6, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? You know, God is with you today as your helper, you who trust in Christ. You know that? You don't need to be afraid. That means that little bit of money you have, which doesn't seem like enough, really is enough because God is with you. That home, that property, that possession, that time that you have can still be used as a way to show hospitality to someone because God has called us to be at home with him. You have strength to stand with brothers and sisters who suffer for the gospel because God has stood with you. We'll be committed in and uphold marriage because of God's covenant commitment to us. And we'll let brotherly love continue because he has first loved us. He is with us always as our helper. We will not be afraid. We will confidently say, what can man do to me? There's more that the author of Hebrews has still to say to us. But for now, and in this coming week, I want to encourage us to prayerfully consider what God is saying to us by his Holy Spirit from these verses. Perhaps there's a specific area he has brought up here which sticks out to us, a way in which we realize the gospel hasn't fully taken root in our heart. We need to understand more of what Christ has done for us so that we can love others in this way. Perhaps it's an issue of hospitality. Perhaps it's an issue of empathizing with someone in need. Perhaps it's a matter in dealing with marriage. Perhaps it's a money issue. Perhaps it's just a love issue. Would you pray about that? And we recognize that we can only do any of these things because he is faithful. That's the point we have to keep coming back to. Remember what Jesus has accomplished for us. We keep coming back to the gospel. We continue to stand on the mountain. We have come to Mount Zion. We continue to remember what Christ has done. We are in God's presence, and so we are enabled to see how to live our lives in this world. Would you pray with me about that? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning. Thank you for the amazing work you have done through your son. And we want to live that out, God. We want others to see a difference in our lives because of Christ. And so would you just give us strength for that in the coming week? Give us joy in serving you because we know what you have done for us. Thank you for your word to us this morning. Would you bless each one? I pray if there are any here, Lord, who do not know you, who have not come into a saving relationship with the God who's introduced in these chapters, that they would come to trust in Jesus today, and that you would change us, you would continue to change us until Christ comes again. Thank you, Father, for what you will do. We give you all the praise, we pray in Jesus' name, and all God's people said.